The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 6th chapter. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the Judeans began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Wow. Death. The most popular sermon topic suggestion this summer and last. What happens after we die? Do we go to heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a light at the end of the proverbial tunnel? And what do the Bible and subsequent Christian tradition teach or have to say about this great, perhaps even greatest, mystery we all must face? Last Sunday, I began a four-week series, Life After Death, From the Jewish Faith to the Gospel of John and Jesus, looking at the Old Testament and its views of death. We discovered that the Old Testament, written by Jews, for Jews, about Jews, concerning the Jews and their relationship with God, contained not one, not two, not three, but at least four different views when it came to the question or prospect of life after death. Four different views. These views, can you recall, were: number one, remembrance. We live on in and through the memory of others. This was promised to Abraham in Genesis 13, that he would live on through his offspring, an offspring that would populate the world. Remembrance. Second, rest. Rest. We see evidence for this view in 1 Samuel 28, as well as in the various Psalms, including Psalm 6, verse 5. These texts point to, either implicitly or explicitly, what the Jews called Sheol, which is beneath the earth, but not, unlike the Christian concept of hell, a place of suffering. Instead, it's simply a place where we go after we die to rest in peace. We become shades, as it were, entities without personalities or strength, whose ultimate task is, again, to rest in peace. When the prophet Samuel, for example, is brought back from the dead by a medium, his first words are, "Why have you disturbed me?" This implies that after death, we go to a place of rest. Remembrance, rest. We then talked about the third R, resurrection, mentioned once in the entire Protestant version of the Old Testament. Where? The book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. It's there, in the context of suffering and martyrdom for faith, that the prophet reassures his audience that God's justice will be completed. Those whose lives have been cut short, the prophet says, will be raised to new life. Those who live for God will be raised to new life in glory, and those who oppress those who live for God will be raised to a life of shame. The only reference we have to resurrection in the Old Testament. And finally, our fourth R, after remembrance, rest, one reference to resurrection, reticence. A reluctance to say anything about death. From my favorite book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, who knows, the author writes, who knows whether the human spirit goes upward and the spirit of the animals goes downward to the earth. All are from dust, and all turn to dust again. What we discover is that the Old Testament, generally speaking, is not concerned with the question of life after death. Its authors want life, more life, before death. And it's more life, indeed a long life, that reflects God's blessing in this world. The psalmist, for example, asks to be saved, not from the fires of hell and eternal damnation, but from the pit or from his enemies, so that he can have more life to fulfill his purpose in this life, which is, as Psalm 6 tells us, to praise God. And Job, after losing everything, there's a wonderful modern version of the Job story, incidentally, by the Coen brothers called A Serious Man. Might be good for faith in film. Job, after losing everything, regains from the Lord the most prized possession one can have in the Old Testament. Not everlasting life in heaven, but more life on this earth. Dying old, the story tells us, full of days. The Lutheran pastor and theologian, not Paul Tillich, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, asks accordingly, is there any concern in the Old Testament about saving one's soul at all? Is not rather righteousness in the kingdom of God on earth the focus of everything? Indeed, it is not with the next world, Bonhoeffer writes, that we are or should be concerned, but with this world as created and preserved by God and set subject to laws and atoned for and made new in Jesus Christ. Fascinating. The Old Testament offers us no talk about an immortal soul, no talk of going to heaven after we die, with one exception, a man who doesn't die, the prophet Elijah, and no reference to a light at the end of the tunnel. Just a few hints, a couple of sides on the question of life after death. Living on through others, resting, one reference to resurrection, and ultimately a reticent, reluctant cynic who declares we can say nothing at all. Wow. Now, the New Testament, though perhaps with different emphases, surprisingly remains very similar when it comes to the question of life after death. According to the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry was to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. He preaches about it constantly. He manifests it in the miracles he performs, the majority of which involve healing, which is where we get the word for salvation. He lives it in his way of being toward others. And he even says, in a passage we'll return to later in this series, our God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And yet... I'm smiling, but this is because I'm enjoying this, not because I'm on oxycodone. And yet, in the Gospel of John, something different happens. The writer, as it were, changes the subject. Jesus no longer performs miracles which manifest God's kingdom. He performs signs, 7 in all, which all point back to him. As the biblical scholar Rudolf Bultmann pointed out generations ago, the messenger becomes the message. And there's something else about John. Here, John, in good keeping with our sermon series on the topic of life after death, keeps talking about something. Can you guess what it is? Eternal life. And John is the only gospel of the New Testament to talk about this concept. Eternal life, not the kingdom of God, but eternal life as a consequence of faith in Jesus Christ has become, as the HarperCollins Bible commentary puts it, the central and recurring theme of this gospel, and uniquely so. So here's the question. What is eternal life according to Jesus in the Gospel of John, and more importantly, for each of us sitting in this room? How do we obtain it? How do we obtain eternal life? Wow. According to John 6:35, 41-51, our gospel reading for today, Jesus defines eternal life three times. From verse 35, quote, "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." From verse 47, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life." And from verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." Eternal life, it would seem, means to live forever. And we obtain it, it would seem, by believing in him and receiving or eating him. Yikes. Yuck. That requires a little unpacking, doesn't it? How do we make sense of a claim so bizarre that Christians, by their early adversaries, were called cannibals for eating the body of their Savior? Number one, I find it helpful to replace in the Gospel of John the word believes with a word closer to the original Greek term, which is trusts. As the author Lloyd Gearing points out, when people say, "I believe in God," they generally mean that in their opinion, a spiritual being called God exists. That is not, however, what it meant four centuries ago, not to mention 2,000 years ago. Indeed, the existence of such a God was commonly regarded as a self-evident fact. To believe in God in those days meant to put one's trust in God. A remnant of this meaning is still present in the phrase, "I believe you," or "I give my allegiance to you." So when Jesus tells his audience in the Gospel of John to believe in him, he's inviting them to trust in him and his way of life. To trust in him and his way of life. And what is this way of life? It's the kind of life that few in our culture are willing to live. A life of no longer living for oneself, but living for others as Jesus did. Now, I don't know about you, but I often find myself resisting Jesus' invitation. When Jesus calls you to be this kind, to live this kind of life, he bids you, as Bonhoeffer says, to come and die. Die to self-preoccupation. Die to egoism. Die to self-centeredness. Die to entitlement. Die to self-elevation. Die to what a professor of mine in seminary called better than-ness. And then be reborn. Raised to new life for others. Gee, no wonder Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me." Who in their right mind would voluntarily give up self-centeredness for other people? Certainly not what theologians for centuries have called the natural man, or what Paul in the New Testament calls the old Adam in each of us. Indeed, as the great philosopher Ayn Rand teaches, self-interest is purely rational. To hell with Jesus, John, and all these ridiculous Christian teachings. It's all about me. But which, one might ask, is the true hell? Is a life of hoarding, of constant self-preoccupation, really a life at all? Is not freedom from self-preoccupation the kind of life truly worth living? A clue, perhaps, to what Jesus means by eternal life? Indeed, is this not what Jesus means when he invites us to trust in him, his words, his way? And is this not something that has already begun on this side of the grave when we receive Jesus and become like him? After all, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life not simply as living forever after death, but knowing him in this world, in the here and now. Yes, you say. Maybe. Perhaps. But how? How, Pastor? Jesus in John tells me to receive him. Jesus in John tells me to believe in him, or as you say, trust in him. Evangelical Christians tell me to accept him as my Lord and personal Savior. And I have, Pastor. I've said the magic words multiple times, but I feel as if nothing in my life has changed. The old compulsions still remain. The same self-preoccupation is still there. And the selfishness, if I'm honest, is part of who I am. Pastor, I want the eternal life Jesus is talking about. I want living bread. I want to live forever. And I'd like to experience eternal life while I'm still alive. But I don't know how. I don't know what he means. I don't know what to do. Dear friends in Christ, I don't know what to do either. I long for the kind of life Jesus is talking about in today's gospel. I've tried the formulas. I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and personal Savior 3 times. I've said the magic words. I've prayed earnestly for him to be in my heart. But nothing ever comes of it, at least in those moments. I merely end up feeling foolish, inauthentic, or worse, bitter. And yet, gradually, over time, I do feel as if step by step, incrementally, my being is opening up. Maybe, piecemeal, something is happening to me. That I'm slowly undergoing what Martin Luther called the spiritual death, the dying to oneself, a process, he says, which takes a lifetime and is only perfected upon one's last breath. Yet how am I doing this if the slogans and the Christian formulas I, like you, have been told to say don't seem to be working? Well, the answer, perhaps the secret to obtaining eternal life, involves not a slogan you've said or a prayer you've offered, but something you're doing right now, and it better not be sleeping. It's coming to church. It's coming to church. It's coming to church, which doesn't win you points with God, at least not just for going. But it's the church, indeed the worship service itself, that I've realized is meant to foster the very kind of experience Jesus is talking about in today's gospel, of dying to self and then rising in the here and now to new life, to eternal life. Think about it. Historically, and still on festival days, we begin our worship service by dying to self. We confess our sins before God. And what do we confess? That we have not loved God with our whole heart, you recall, and that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Here at the outset, God, again in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, bids us come and die. Next, we rise to new life. We hear, or we're supposed to hear, the gospel, which is not simply the third reading each Sunday, but the good news that God in Jesus Christ loves each of us, claims each of us, accepts each of us in spite of our brokenness, our flaws, our self-centeredness, raising each of us to new life to new possibilities, to the way of Jesus for others. Next, we receive the bread of life at Holy Communion. This is where Jesus promises to come to us. It's the only place where we kneel or stand, arms and hands outstretched before God, before the great mystery, humbled to receive. And finally, we go, hopefully empowered by the acceptance we've received to be what God has called us to be in Jesus Christ, which is men and women for others. Men and women for whom eternal life is not merely a quantity of time awaiting us after we die, but a quality of life available to us beginning now, one where we have died, confessed our sins before God, risen, heard the word of God, the gospel, received, partaken Holy Communion, and sent, blessed by God to live for others in a world that needs people like us to raise it in the name of God. Might worship service, then, be our point of entry to the kind of life Jesus is inviting us to this morning, eternal life in the Gospel of John? Well, perhaps the only way to test this theory is to do what you're already doing, to keep showing up, to recognize that worship, like any formula, won't magically produce eternal life, but that over time, maybe, just maybe, with a little help from the Spirit, life before death that Jesus promises in today's gospel could be yours as it was his. Amen.